Please turn your Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 28. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter. And this can be found on page 1336 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New American Standard, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version, so it'll be slightly different than what you have there in the pew. So Acts chapter 28, we remember that last week we read about Paul in chapter 27 in the midst of this shipwreck. He's on a boat being sent to Rome as a prisoner, and he's got to stand trial before the emperor, and he is caught in a shipwreck, and so the boat's blown all over the place, and he lands, crash lands on the island of Malta. And this is where we pick up with the text. Please take your Bibles, and if you're able to, stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's hear the Word of God now. Let me back up, and I'll actually start in verse 42 of chapter 27 here. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd looked for a long time and so saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island. His name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And you may be seated. That will end the reading of God's Word there. I don't know how many of you saw it, but last week in the USA Today, there was an article called, "Has the Notion of Sin Been Lost?" And the purpose of the article, which was amazingly good by USA Today standards, was to ask the question, what does the modern notion of sin have to do with Easter, as it was anticipating the coming of the Easter holiday? And recent surveys find out that most people believe there is such a thing as sin, but there's quite a bit of confusion as to what sin actually is. And the article went on to make the point that most people surveyed actually say they believe the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. They believe the Easter story. But it has absolutely no impact on their lives. They don't understand how it connects with their own lives. And part of what the article is pointing out is if there's no concept of sin, there is no concept of what Easter really means and why Easter is important. And if there's no concept of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's There's no concept of the gospel. What does this gospel have to do with us? Well, how do we minister in a culture where many people around us cannot grasp the basic truths that are needed to understand the gospel? And you may accurately present these things and you may be able to describe them clearly to someone. But if someone can't understand how they relate to their life, there's going to be very little impact in terms of what that message has. And our text helps us tremendously, I think, with this problem. Because Paul is finding himself here on Malta amongst people very confused about religious matters. And yet, on Malta, the gospel is validated as the true and the powerful reality that it is. And how is it that God does that? Well, He does it by validating Paul. In essence, the power of the gospel is seen in the power that's on display in Paul's life. And this is what establishes the truthfulness of the gospel there on the island of Malta. And this ought to encourage us, because God is at work in our world in similar ways, where His gospel goes forth, but one of the ways He makes that gospel real to the people around you is by what He does in your life, seeing the power of it at work in your life. And so our main point of the message this afternoon is that God will validate His gospel by working in the lives of His people. And therefore, we ought to expect God to use us in the proclamation of that truth, the good news, to the people around us. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might draw this picture of a big fire burning. And Paul goes to put wood on it, and a snake bites his hand and is attached to his arm. And how is it that God uses all of this to glorify Himself and to validate the gospel? Well, let's see how this spins out in our text. The first thing I'd like you to observe, and hopefully you have an outline. If you didn't get one, there's some at the back of the room. That because the gospel by itself often makes little sense to the people around you, God may use your life to give credibility to the gospel message. We begin our passage here with Paul on the island of Malta. And you might just take a moment to look on the map on the back of your outline. And just we looked at this last week, but again, you see this journey. If you go right in the middle of your map, you see the island of Crete. And they were at this port called Fair Havens, and they thought, well, we'll just go around and find a better port for the winter. But when they did that, a storm blew and blew them away to the east, away from the island of Crete and out into the Mediterranean Sea. And you see on the map, you've got this jiggly line going up and down. And that's because they threw the tackle in the water. They lowered the sails. They were just at the mercy of the wind and the sea. And what's fascinating is look at where they went. You know, they're just traveling helter-skelter there in the sea, and that's 480 miles between Crete and Malta, the little island where they land. 480 miles. The island of Malta is only about 8 miles by 18 miles. So about 8 miles wide, and they hit that island. This isn't some bizarre coincidence, right? It would be very hard to do that. God directed the boat onto the shores of Malta at a sandy point where they could actually land and the people could survive the crash landing. So that's where Paul finds himself, on that little island of Malta south of Sicily there. Well, when they do wash ashore, you see in verse 2 of our text that the natives showed them unusual kindness. Now, some of your translations, I think many of the translations say natives. The NIV says the islanders. And if you've got the King James, or if you look at the margin of your new King James, it says literally barbarians. And now that what the Greek word that was used there is the word from which we get barbarian. But the reason most of the translations haven't used it is that the term barbarian has a very negative connotation in our usage. It didn't in this usage. This term was used for any peoples that did not speak Greek by the Greeks. And this is not that these people were savages, but that they weren't Greek. And so the term was not a negative term at all. And in fact, we can see this, can't we? Here are these native peoples house and clothe and shelter 276 people for 3 months while they're stranded there, right? Barbarians would have either killed the shipwreck victims or enslaved them. That would have been common when somebody washed onto your shore from the sea. But they don't do that, and it's showing that they're not barbarians. Well, they may not be barbarians, but they are pagans, aren't they? And we see that quite clearly in a number of ways in the passage. One would just be when Paul's bitten by this snake. Verse 4 says, no doubt this man is a murderer. And they say, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. In some of your translations, justice is capitalized because they're actually referring to the Greek goddess Justice. And so they're saying this goddess is getting him. He might have gotten out of the sea, but the goddess knows better. He can't escape. And then you saw in verse 6, it's humorous. When he doesn't die, they say, oh, well, then I guess he's a god. That's what's going on there. They're superstitious. And then Luke, I think, further makes this point when in verse 11 he makes the observation that the ship that they finally got on to go toward Italy had a figurehead with the twin brothers. These are and the word here is the word for the two twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. So there was an idol that was meant to protect them as their boat sailed across the sea. And then this is the prevailing worldview of these people. They're superstitious. They're idolaters. There are gods and goddesses out there controlling the universe, and we're kind of at their mercy. We have to do the best we can to keep them happy and kind of balance them all out. Well, Paul's message of salvation by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be hard for people like that to understand. And so if they're going to believe Paul, they're going to need to see the power of the gospel at work. If they're going to believe that this message Paul has is actually something they should listen to. Now, when we flew down to Presbytery in Orlando a few weeks ago, I don't think they did this in the Indianapolis airport, but in the Orlando airport, as we're waiting in security line, they asked for our ID, our driver's license, and the guy flashed it under a UV light. And I don't know if you've seen what your driver's license, if you have access to a long wave UV light, and you might look at your driver's license. You put it under that light, and there's the Indiana seal is all over behind the writing, and it glows, and it's quite impressive. Now, he could just quickly do that, right? And what does he learn? That's a real driver's license. That's not something that can be replicated easily. And he validates my driver's license as being legitimate. And in some way, this is what we're saying God is doing with the gospel. There are people that don't, they can hear what you're saying, but they can't grasp that it's true, right, unless they see some kind of validation. And you have to realize you're living in a world, you're surrounded by people that need this. And we can read about these pagans here and think, well, boy, aren't those people confused? At least these people have a notion of justice. They had a notion that murder was bad because obviously they saw what happened to Paul. They thought, oh, he must be a murderer. I mean, they could consider that a serious sin. You might be able to argue that in our culture, people are more confused religiously than these people were. I mean, they actually had an idea that there were beings greater than themselves in control of the universe. And that's something a lot of people are very confused about today. In this article in the USA Today that I referred to, talking about different ways people define sin, one guy was interviewed. He said, well, the people in my circles, he said, sin exists, but he said it would be like doing something like bringing a cheap wine to a party. Well, yeah, so it's bad manners, I guess, or bad etiquette. You know, this is the notion of sin. And this is the kind of culture that you live in. And so if you try to tell people about the work of Jesus Christ, you're going to get a blank stare oftentimes. And this does not mean that we don't tell the people. We don't tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do. But we have to understand that God validates and presses this home to people so it becomes a reality to them when they see the power of the gospel at work in your life. And this is why we'll focus on this as we work our way through the passage. Now, we might say, how does God do this? How does God validate the gospel, the power of the gospel in your life? The second point on your outline is that He does not do it by giving you a life that's free of suffering or full of blessing. We have to take a moment and say, what does He not do? And it's important to make this point because this is a mistake we see the people on Malta make and that people in our day make continually. that a life free of suffering is not how the gospel is validated. God could have done it that way, couldn't He? You become a Christian, and you never have any more problems in your life. Would that not be a powerful witness to the gospel? That Christians never had bad hair days, right? Their kids never needed braces. Their cars never broke down. I mean, wouldn't everybody want to be a Christian if God did it that way? Well, God didn't do it that way, did He? And part of the reason, I think, goes back to what we said before in the morning service. That God doesn't want us to love His gifts. He wants us to love Him. And He doesn't want us to live for this world. He wants us to live for heaven. And so He's chosen a better way of demonstrating His power in the lives of His people and the truthfulness of the gospel. And Paul's life illustrates this point very well, because Paul's life was almost one of continuous suffering, as we've read about it here in Luke. Just one episode after another where Paul had to suffer. Even in what we've just read, he lost everything. Everything he had left, we don't even know what that was, in this shipwreck. He comes to the island, he's still a prisoner, he's under guard, and after all that, he gets bitten by a poisonous snake. And how do the people observing, how do they interpret this? Right? We read it before in verse 4. No doubt this man's a murderer. In other words, this man has to be evil. Why? Because bad things only happen to bad people. That's the moral universe that they live in. There's a simple one-to-one correlation between suffering and sin. And this is a common mistake that people make. The disciples made it. Remember when Jesus came upon the man born blind? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? Like, there has to be a correlation here. This is the whole question of the book of Job, right? That they keep saying, well, Job, you must have done something wrong or else, you know, you wouldn't be suffering this way. And the Scripture tells us that's not the case. That God's people do suffer. Not for punishment for particular sin. Sometimes it is, but not always as a sign of God's disfavor. So the absence of suffering is not the way God validates the gospel, but neither is the presence of blessing. And we could look at this situation and say, well, Paul was blessed in many ways, was he not? Did he not lead this group of 276 to survival just almost by his force of will, as God was using him as the one rallying point on this ship? And God did do amazing things through Paul. And we read how, you know, Paul, all the prisoners would have been killed, and that would have been normal, to kill the prisoners. And because of Paul, right, the centurion did not let them kill the prisoners. And then when he does get bitten by the snake, right, he doesn't blow up and die. And what's the conclusion then? Well, this guy must be a god. This was also a mistake. See, on the one hand, okay, a bad thing happens to you, you're a murderer. A good thing happens to you, you're a god. And we have to confess that this is a temptation for us. Do you understand that? My life is going well, God is pleased with me. I'm struggling, God is mad at me. Have you not slipped into that type of thinking yourself? Why is God mad at me that He's letting this happen to me? Or things are going great, I'm on the right track with God. Everything's just like it should be. This is what these Maltese, these simple, confused people believed, and it's often what we believe. And we have to say, unfortunately, there's this entire industry today that lives on this kind of thinking. It's not really new today. When I was a young person, one of my relatives who was well-meaning gave me a copy of a book called The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. It was a very popular book many years ago. And it was interesting. And the basic message was that if you trusted God, things would work out well for you. And I remember being on a trip once. And Dr. Peale was a Christian, claimed to be a Christian. So he was spinning this in Christian standpoints. And I was reading this. And, you know, in one chapter, Dr. Peale is flying over the Alps in a helicopter, you know, because he had friends in well-connected places. And in another chapter, he's visiting with a foreign dignitary. And I was on a trip with one of my brothers, and I was reading some of this out loud. My brother said to me, "How can you read that stuff? That is not how people's lives actually are. And it was perceptive. It was really perceptive. Because no one's life is like that. A suffering-free life is not what validates the gospel. That's looking at life from a very superficial standpoint, where we value things like money and looks and health and things like that. But God's people experience the whole range of ups and downs in this life. And to make sure you understand why that has to be the case, you just have to look at Jesus Christ. The Catechism talks about His humiliation, coming to earth in poverty, and undergoing, as the Catechism says, all the miseries of this life. The wrath of God and the cursed death on the cross. The lowest of lows. And then it talks about His humiliation, after His humiliation, His exaltation. That He rose from the dead again after 3 days. That He ascended up into heaven. That He will come again to judge the world. And that's what our Savior experienced. And if you're united to Jesus Christ, you have to expect that you are going to experience a similar trajectory in your life, where you will go through humiliation. And by God's grace, you'll go through exaltation as He brings you to be with Him. So do not think that because you suffer, God is not pleased with you. And do not think that because you don't, that God is happy with you. Suffering and blessing are not the issue here. It's our third point in the outline. It's the way you deal with suffering and blessing in your life. That's the issue. That's what will validate the gospel. And how do we see Paul responding? How does he respond to being a prisoner? How does he respond to being on a ship that breaks up and sinks? How does he respond to almost being executed? How does he respond to a viper hanging on his hand? People calling him a murderer? In all these situations, he's unflappable because he trusts in Christ. He can serve Christ without complaining, without self-pity, without anxiety and fear. And all you have to do is look at verse 5. He's got this poisonous snake hanging on his hand. He screams and yells and rolls around and cries like a baby, right? Wait a minute, that's not in my translation either. It says he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And that's it. His trust is in the Lord. This is how he deals with hardship. And we might say, well, on the other hand, how does he deal with blessing in his life? After all, he did lead these people as they escaped the sea. He comes out, he's able to cure the sick. People around him say, this man's a god. Look at him, he gets bitten by poisonous snakes and he doesn't have any ill effects. Does Paul boast or become proud or arrogant? No, he doesn't do that either. He points to Jesus Christ. He wrote in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid that I would boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul seeks the glory of God, and he does that by trusting God in all situations, the hardships as well as the blessings. And during the years I coached hockey, I used to see this phenomenon all the time. It was like it was a balancing act, and maybe some of the rest of you have coached can relate to this, where if your team starts losing, then they lose confidence and they just lose more. And it's really hard to get people back on the right track. And then if the team is doing well, and we had seasons where we'd win a whole bunch of games and win some big games, and then what would happen? Well, then pride comes in and arrogance. And then the team stops playing well. And it seemed like it was either one way or the other. And this is the way it often is in our lives. We don't by nature handle suffering or blessing well. That on the one hand, we become self-pitying and self-focused and self-absorbed and depressed and down when things are rough. And on the other hand, when God is seeming to send blessing into our life, what a temptation to become complacent and ungrateful and proud. Again, self-centered in our lives when these things are happening. And this is the way most people deal with these kinds of things. But what we're saying here is as you live faithfully responding to both the trials and the blessings, then God uses that. It's a powerful, powerful message to the people around you, validating that this gospel is life. It's not just words. It's not just a proposition. It's the life-changing power of God at work. So it's your handling of adversity and blessing that validates the gospel. But it's also, the fourth point here, it's also the evidence of love in your life. Paul speaks a powerful message about the gospel, doing so through his love of others. His whole life can be characterized by his love for others. And we saw that. We saw that last week when we talked about the way he handled this crisis at sea. He's praying for the others. He's encouraging the others. He's concerned about how they will all survive, not just about his situation. And then when we come to shore here, we're told in verse 2, that it's raining and cold. And on Malta at this time of year, the water temperature would have been about 50. That's cold. And the temperature would have been in the 50s probably, and it's raining, and these people are soaked to the skin, and they're not comfortable. And what do we find Paul doing? He's gathering wood to help build a fire. He's not sitting around letting other people wait on him. He's ministering to others. And then later, when it says in verses 7 and 8 that the Roman governor of the island invites them over, he finds out that the governor's father in verse 8 is sick with fever and dysentery. And most commentators think this is a disease called Malta fever. It was a bacterial disease that you got through goat's milk. And this would be fevers at about 105 degrees. This disease was not one that you got over quickly without antibiotics. And of course, they didn't have antibiotics then. And so this could be months that a person would be fighting these fevers. And Paul goes in and prays and lays his hands on the man and heals him. And then this opens up more avenues. And what does he do? He spends most of his 3 months there healing all the people of their diseases. He's ministering, giving himself to serve others during his time there. I even think we can see the Paul's love for others in the way the church at Rome responds to him. And take this look again real quickly at the map. And the map says that when they finally set sail, they go from Malta there on the left of your map up to Syracuse, and then they're up to Regium where they stay for a few days, and then up to Puteoli. And then it says from there they go overland up toward Rome. Well, you see where it says Appii Forum. It said that the Christians actually came out to Appii Forum and met Paul. That's 40 miles from Rome. The Roman Christians went 40 miles on foot to meet Paul and to welcome him into Rome. Now, why in the world did they do that? Well, because Paul loved those people and he knew those people. And you read the book of Romans. Go home and read chapter 16 of Romans. Paul mentions by name 26 different people. And that doesn't include house churches. People that he writes to when he wrote the book of Romans, which was prior to this, that he knew or knew of. And Paul loved these people. And Paul had sent word that he was coming. And their love, Paul's love for them is reciprocated. And this actually shows us something as the church comes out to meet Paul, that Paul's life was characterized by love for other people. Now, Jonathan Edwards is considered by many to be the leading theologian in our country's history. And I know the Lunch Bunch is reading a book right now of his called The Religious Affections. He wasn't just a brilliant theologian. And I mean, even the secular historians will tell you that. But he was also a man of God. He had an active and lively faith in God. And Yale University spent the last 50 years, they're still working on this, trying to edit and publish all of his 100,000 pages that he wrote in his lifetime. You know what? Of 100,000 pages that he wrote, what is the most popular work that Jonathan Edwards wrote? It is the story of Jonathan Edwards' spiritual hero, David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in western Connecticut. And Jonathan Edwards got a hold of David Brainerd's diary because David Brainerd died in Jonathan Edwards' home. And he took Brainerd's diary and edited it and cleaned it up and published it as the life of David Brainerd. And what he tells in there is of a young man who gave every ounce of his life to serve the Indians in western Connecticut. He was alone. He was under unbelievable deprivation. He didn't have proper food. He didn't have proper shelter. He suffered terribly from depression. And above all that, he had tuberculosis for most of the time. But he gave his life to preach the gospel to the Indians. And he died when he was 29 after having done that. And that work has never been out of print since 1749. Why? Because it tells the story of sacrificial love for Jesus Christ. And Edward says in his preface, this is why he wrote the story, or that's why he published it, because it shows the power of God working in the life of a person. And what was the effect of that? Well, there were several hundred Indians that were converted, but there was a whole generation of missionaries who went out to serve God in other places because they had read of Brainerd's life and his struggles. And the people around you, they may not grasp the gospel, but you know what they'll be able to grasp? If you love them. That's something that everybody around you can respond to. If you love them. Not with strings attached, but you love them for who they are, as people made in God's image. And this applies to you parents with your children, you children with your friends, you people with your co-workers, your relatives, that you love people. And they see the power of the gospel validated in your life. What we see as our final point here that ultimately it's the power of God at work in your life that validates the gospel. Without a doubt, the clearest validation of the gospel message, at least in this text we're reading this afternoon, is the fact that Paul was given the ability to perform miracles. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, that at times that the gospel message is given validation by a supernatural work of God's Spirit. And we see this here. We see when Paul heals Publius' father, down in verse 8. He went in, he prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Now, it doesn't tell us that Paul was preaching the gospel all this time. You may have noticed that. I'm inferring that. I think it's a safe assumption based on everything we've read about Paul to this point. And notice when he comes in, he doesn't say that's Paul, I'm Paul healing you, right? He prays, he lays his hands on, which is what he did in other places to show this is God, Jesus Christ, healing this person, not me healing this person. It's the power of God working through him. And we don't know what the spiritual effect was on Malta, but it tells us in verse 10 that they honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. That there was something that went on there between Paul and these people in Malta. And we think, and I said this at the beginning of the series on Acts, that God has given us His Word in its complete form now, and we don't ordinarily look for miracles in the same way that they were happening in the early books of Acts here, before they had the Bible. That God doesn't work that way like He did. And I'm not saying He can't. But He doesn't ordinarily work that way. He doesn't need to validate the gospel in that same way because we've got the Word of God now in its entirety. But, see, this is where I think He's still working in a similar way. He does validate it by showing His power in the lives of His people. In the lives of His people. And so your faith and your love is a powerful means of God demonstrating the validity of the gospel. Paul is a great preacher. He may have been the greatest preacher that ever lived. And we can look at what we've studied here as we've looked at the book of Acts, and we could say, well, I could never communicate the gospel like that. And the good news is that you don't have to be able to do that. You have to be able to explain the basics of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died in my place, that I might have life. And you have to be able to say what God has done in your life. How has He changed your life? But the power has to come from God, right? To apply that message to someone's heart. And the power will come often through your work. And the great encouragement is that because He is the one that's saving people, He will do that. He will do that in your life as you trust Him when things are good and when things are bad. When you love others sacrificially, He will do that. And you might be saying right now, well, my life's not transformed like it should be. How can you use my life? My life doesn't show these things that Paul's life showed. How can my life validate the gospel? Well, let's just say at the outset, it's true. None of our lives validate the gospel like they should. And perhaps we need to repent. Perhaps we need to say, Lord, we have not trusted you in good and in bad. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. But the wonderful thing about this is that because it's God, again, doing the work, it's not a matter of how much you know or how sanctified you are. It's a matter of His working in you. And because Jesus Christ is building His church, He will use your life to show the people around you that the gospel is in fact true. That's the promise of this scripture. And so I'd encourage you to ask yourself this question. Is this what I expect? Do I expect God to use my life this way? Do I believe God that He'll use my life this way? This is what Paul expects. And he tells the believers, he writes to the believers at Philippi, that they ought not to complain, that they may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That His people shine as lights in the world because He's at work in their lives to validate His gospel. And let's pray that He would use us in that way. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to look at the work of our Savior. And here in this obscure place of Malta, we see the power of God to change lives on display. And Lord, we might initially say, well, what does this have to do with us? But it has a lot to do with us because we live in a culture surrounded by people who have no concept of who you are and what sin is and why there's a need for you. And Lord, as we want to be faithful to tell others about Jesus, we understand that you often use your people's lives as a means of impressing this truth upon the consciences of those around us. Lord, we pray you do that in our lives. We thank you that you've transformed us by your power. We confess we're not all that we should be, and yet, Father, we pray that by your grace that we would be able to minister to those around us and to love and to trust you, and that we would see your purposes being accomplished through us. Lord, please be at work in our lives. We want our lives to be such that the gospel is seen, that Jesus Christ is seen through our actions and through our attitudes. And we pray that by your grace it would be so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.